Lesson number 11 in the book of Exodus. Lesson number 11, we're in chapter 20. Now, as we left chapter 19, an awesome thing was occurring to the people. The Lord had told Moses, go down there, and I want you to tell those people, I want you to tell them to wash their clothes, put on their finest, and I want you to set a boundary line around Mount Sinai, around my holy mountain, to where they can't come up onto it. And I want you to tell them to clean up for 2 days, to wash themselves and get cleaned up. And on the third day, I want them to come to this boundary line that you're going to set. And I'm going to speak to them. And I'm going to come down in a cloud, and there's going to be thunder, and there's going to be lightning, boom, 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 all that type of stuff going on. And they're going to hear my voice. Now, I want you to remember, Moses is the one who is recording for us under the Lord's direction, under the Lord's inspiration. The Holy Spirit is guiding every word that Moses is writing down. And so Moses is writing for us the story of Genesis. Now, Moses is also probably going to pass on to us the story of Job, because while the children of Jacob were in Egypt for 430 years, the story of Job goes on, guess where? Back over in the land of Midian. So Moses has been over in Midian, and he's heard of the story of Job. He might have even lived through part of the story of Job for his 40 years he's over there. We don't know, but the story of Job gets passed to us somehow, and it happened during the time of the children being in bondage in Egypt and Moses coming out of Midian. So Moses knows these folks, knows his story. So the book of Job also kind of fits in here. If you remember, I said in the first lesson of Exodus, if I wanted to go in the timeline, the next place for me to go when we finished the book of Genesis was to the book of Job, because of the material that is there. Because of the material that is there that is not in the book of Exodus, because it has not been spoken yet by God. The laws have not been laid down. Job is not under any of the restrictions that occur in the book of Exodus. Job is under all the restrictions that are in the book of Genesis, but not in the book of Exodus. Because the book of Exodus is now being laid down, and where we're headed right now in chapter 20 are the laws and the commandments, not the suggestions, but the orders from God of how to live. And that's where we are today, and that's where we're going to be next week and possibly the following week, because, in fact, today some of you may feel a little short-changed in my lessons. When you're used to coming in here and getting a pound, I'm probably going to give you a half a pound because I only did one chapter today. Normally we do two. Sometimes we do three. I would like to do all of next week's, all of what's coming in the next three chapters next week. I don't think we can do it because it's 42 ordinances that the Lord is going to give that add to the material we find in these Ten Commandments that we're going to cover today. Well, ordinances, whenever you just read them the first time, I don't know how y'all feel about picking up a law book or a book of regulations and statutes and that, and reading through them. If any of y'all have had any sent to you from the IRS, and you read through them and you go, number one, you say, what'd that say? Number two, you go, boy, this is boring. You know, sin is a whole lot more fun than reading these statutes, and, you know, but you don't do it on purpose, okay? Don't go sin on purpose, but you might think, you know, I can find a whole lot better things to do here than read these ordinances. I mean, the laws are just boring, at least to most people. Well, next week, if you will come, it will be my duty and my job to make them not boring for you, which I intend to do, which I will do, by the way. So I dare you to come. Anyway, the Lord is fixing to give. Now, we're going to hear in the first verse of chapter 20, the Lord say that God spoke these words. Well, who all have heard the words and the voice of God? Well, Adam heard the voice of God. We know that Eve heard the voice of God when the Lord called out for them. We know Noah heard it, heard him. Got to get my pronouns right. We know that Abraham heard the voice, and Sarah heard the voice, especially when she laughed. Remember that? We know that Isaac heard the voice. We know Jacob heard his voice. We know from the book of Job that Job, Eliphaz, Zohar, Bildad, and Elihu heard the voice of God speaking from a thunder and lightning windstorm that was occurring when the Lord spoke. Can you imagine that? God shows up and expects you to be able to pay attention to Him when a hurricane's going on. Well, some of you know exactly what's going on with that because you've lived through hurricanes and thought, Lord, and you've asked the Lord, Lord, I wish I hadn't stayed, but here I am. And all of a sudden, you get real close to Him. In fact, at one of our students back in the 8 o'clock class, I went to visit him last night. And back whenever, 1965, there was a hurricane that came through by the name of 65. Was it Carla or Gilbert? Start with a G. 61 was Carla. 65 was something that started with a G. He said he came home and his wife said, aren't we going to leave? And he said to her, he said, I was a little more arrogant back in those. Of course, he's 70-something years old now. He said, I was a little more arrogant back in those days. And I said to her very plainly, I'll tell you when it's time for us to leave. And they decided to stay. He got saved during that storm, by the way. Because the Lord spoke to him from that storm. I don't think he heard the voice like we're talking about today. So we know that individuals back in, because all we have is what Moses recorded. It is hard for me to believe that the Lord did not speak to other people. But I can only tell you of those we know about. So we know about those. I feel very comfortable that Joseph heard the voice of the Lord also and knew that voice because of Joseph's leadership that the amongst his family, that the Lord used him to develop a nation. Now you realize, God uses different people at different times to do different things, to get His purpose done. And just about the time you feel that you're not worth a flying flip, and you think that God has no use for you, you have to realize God may be using you purposefully to influence somebody who is going to influence the world. You may only influence them a little bit privately, and they'll influence the world. But had it not been for the Lord using you, they would not have been able to influence the world. Do you follow me? So all of us in this room have a purpose, and God is using us for a purpose. And some of you might say, well, I'm too old. Well, you're never too old. You're never, ever, ever too old. In my 8 o'clock class, I have a man that's in there that 6.5 years ago, he said, I was taking a shower. And he said, I felt like I was nothing in this world, and I felt like I was doing nothing to help anybody for God whatsoever. He said, I cried out to the Lord through my tears in that shower. I said, Lord, what can I do to be of worth to you? And the answer was, the Lord said back to him, well, Milt Walker, you're a lawyer. Go take care of people. You remember that? So needless to say, he went to the preacher. Preacher came to me in 2014. And actually 2013, it took us about a year to get things going. And Milt Walker started doing wills and powers, attorney, and all that type of stuff. In this last, we've done it several times. We did it back in 2002 with Frank Hale leading that charge. This last one, Frank was part of it. But also Milt has done it and continue to do it for you. And I'm telling you what. Our attorneys in our church have made life much easier for Sagemont members. And every time I turn around, some pastor is calling me, who's called through our switchboard, talked to the preacher, preachers and of people in their church. They're wanting to know, how can we help what can we do? And the problem is at that point in time, the easy path is long gone. The easy path is long gone. Joseph was thrown in a pit, sold by his brothers to his cousins, who sold him to the Egyptians, thrown in jail after just a little bit, spent 13 years in jail for all practical purposes, and then God used him in a mighty way. However, the purpose was for a greater purpose, to take care of them and to have a whole nation that God was choosing to come out of Egypt. God had promised it to Abraham. He had promised it to Isaac. He had promised it to Jacob. He had used Joseph in that purpose. Then he used Moses. And he's still using Moses. And he's saying, I want these people to hear my words. I want them to hear the one who did all of this. So verse 1 says, then God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see the I am the Lord? That's the word Jehovah. It takes four words for us to translate the word Jehovah. I am the Lord. That's the word Jehovah. Your God is the word Elohim, or Elohim, as we know. It's a form of Elohim. In the beginning, God, that's the word Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So we've got this word. When Moses arrived in Egypt, the instruction was for him to inform the people that Jehovah Elohim was the one who was rescuing them, that they had pleaded out to God and God had heard their pleas. And when they said that we are in bondage and things are not going well and we've got to have help. And so Moses showed up and he said, Jehovah Elohim is the one who is helping you. Now, the reason why the Lord is going to speak to these people as he is going to speak to them in the next verse is because the Lord wanted them to know that they were the same. He was the same God that had taken care of them, taking care of Jacob and his family when they were starving to death through Joseph to pull the family to Egypt. That this is the same God who had taken care of them through that 430 years when they were in Egypt. And he's the same God who brought all those plagues, the same God who divided the Red Sea so they could walk across, the same God that they knew that had created the quail in the afternoon and the bread in the morning for them to eat. He was the same God that when they were thirsty, the Lord told him, Moses, to strike the rock, and from nowhere out of this rock, no source of water, no fountain, no spring or anything, comes flowing water enough to feed all these hundreds of thousands of people. He is the same God that controlled the battle with Amalek when they attacked them at that split rock, as we saw in last week's lesson, and protected them and allowed them to defeat their enemies, killing their enemies who were attacking them. He is the same God that provided 12 springs and 70 date palms for them to eat when they were making a stop on their way on this journey to Mount Sinai. He's a God that they knew and a God that they understood. They knew his character now. They knew exactly what he would do for them, that he would protect them. Although they will quickly forget that. They will. In fact, when Jesus comes along, who is the Lord, who is doing all this, when he takes on the flesh and he becomes the Lord, he is asked about the commandments. And in fact, there in Matthew, bottom of page 93 on your notes, it says in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, the Lord himself, Jesus, who's doing all this, back in the book of Exodus, says this to them. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it. I'm sorry, my King James days is coming out there. Sorry. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. And so what the Lord has done, he has divided up the Ten Commandments into two sections. The things that relate to God, between you and God, and the things that relate between you and others. And he's made these two commandments. And by the way, that's the same division that's in the Ten Commandments. The first four relate to your relationship between you and God, and the last six between you and your neighbor. That's the division. In fact, it is said, and we don't know that we can prove this, but many of the commentators and the theologians of the past have said that there were two tablets. The first tablet, we know there were two tablets because the Lord carved on two tablets. But what was on those two tablets is my question. And the theologians of the past have said to us that the first tablet had those first four things on it, of the relationship with God. And the second tablet had the things of the relationship between each other, between man and man, between neighbor and neighbor, between humans, between each other. Well, with that, the Lord begins with commandment one, or order one. It can be said order one or commandment one. In other words, as many of our preachers today have said, these are orders. These are commandments. These are not suggestions. These are things that you must follow. But before I go there, I want to tell you something else. These are not orders for the Canaanites. These are not orders for the Hamites or the Perizzites or the Gershites or the Egyptianites or the Syrianites or those who are descendants of Japheth. Let's just spin it on out. These are not orders at this time for the Britons and the Italians that will be coming and for the Greeks and for the Romans or for the Indians or for the Orientals of any kind. These are orders specifically at this time and will be for many years until the coming of the Lord. These are orders for the Israelites. These are instructions for them. First of all, you shall have no other gods before me. Other gods. Now, one of the things that I do, and I've been doing for many years for you, is you'll hear me say, if we were translating it today, it would be better said this way. And all I'm doing for you when I say that is I'm going to today's definitions of words and grabbing the word that we would use today had they been saying it back then today. 1750, when the last rendition of the King James occurred, that most of us lived under. Most of you who were growing up with the King James Version, you know, back when the King James was good enough for Paul, so it had to be good enough for us. Remember that wording that came around when we were kids and all that? And we used a King James Version until 1967, and as a result, they started making changes in 67, and they had new editions coming out with new copyrights with the changes in it. But there's a whole backlog of warehouses with King James Bibles in them that they're not going to throw away. They're going to sell them. For instance, I'll just give you an example. In 1995, they made changes to the New American Standard. Only this year, now add that number of years up, 1995 until this year is going to be your first year that it is going to be very difficult for you to find a 1977 version copyright of the New American Standard, which is the one I teach from. It's going to be very difficult for you to find one. Why? The inventory has just run out. You follow me? So the books are going to continue to be sold, even though we have new ones coming on that are being bought and sold at the same time. Well, 1977 New American Standard Bibles have just run out. It's very difficult to find new ones. You're going to have to get a used one probably if you're going to find it. The 95 has some Calvinistic additions to it that I do not agree with because they're not in the original language as well as the ESV. And some of y'all like the ESV, and we use the ESV here from some of our ministers preach from the ESV. The ESV was done in 2000, and we're 17 years away from that. Words have changed their definitions. Well, in 1750, when the King James was basically done and in stone that most of us used through our growing up, they used here the word other gods, and by the way, the New American Standard just pulled it over. But the word other that is coined there in the English really would be better today if we used it and changed it to strange gods. Gods that are strange to you. In other words, all gods ought to be strange to you. And let me tell you why. There is one God who created everything. And without Him, nothing was created. Remember the scripture? All things were created by Him, and nothing was created without Him. So why in the world would the God that you worship and praise and adore create other gods for you to worship? Does that make sense? Just common sense. Who made those gods? Man, people. People made those gods. They are creations of the imagination of man. Actually, the Lord's going to address that here in the Ten Commandments. Well, listen, let me tell you something. The Israelites knew about strange gods because they had been in Egypt. Now, in Egypt, just about everything that walked, creeped, climbed, flew, or whatever was either a god of some sort or the container for a god of some sort. Now, you remember back whenever Moses shows up and he goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go. We want to go 3 days out into the wilderness so we can offer sacrifices to our Lord." And Pharaoh eventually says, "Go and worship them. Do it here, in fact." And Moses says, "We can't do it here because if we worship and do our sacrifices, it's going to offend the Egyptians, and some of them are going to follow the rule that says they can kill us immediately without bringing it back to you." And what were they going to sacrifice of them? "We're going to sacrifice some goats. We're going to sacrifice some sheep. We're going to sacrifice some oxen." Which one of those is the bad boy? It's the oxen. Why is the oxen the bad boy? It wasn't that the oxen was a god in Egypt. The oxen was the indwelling place of a god. In fact, two gods, Aspias and Menevis. In fact, those gods dwelt inside the oxen. So if you killed the oxen for a sacrifice, you Israelites, you are destroying the temple of two of their main gods. See the deal? That's the reason why they wanted to go off. They knew what they were fighting. Well, the Israelites knew about strange gods that they just did not understand. Now, my question is, and I'm sure they all had questions like this too, just which oxen were their gods in? Those two gods, were they in all the oxen, or just one of the oxen, or two of the oxen, or which gods were they? Which one was their dwelling place? I don't think they knew, so they just revered them all. They didn't worship the oxen, but the oxen was the container, the dwelling place of. Shouldn't have that. Well, in the past 90 days, the Lord had made Himself known to you. I'm not going to go through that list again of all the things God had done, but they knew about this God. God Jehovah Elohim was not a strange God to them. They should have had confidence and faith that He was going to take care of them. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above. Did you catch that? Don't carve out. King James says, make no graven image. Graven means to carve out, okay? You shall not carve out any for yourself any idols or any likeness of what is in the heaven above. That would include God Himself. Or on the earth beneath, or in the water under, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and fourth generation as those who hate me, of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, Moses actually gives us a little further explanation into this 40 years after he wrote Exodus. Actually, he's finishing up Exodus at the end of the 40 years, but we're talking about what happened at this point in time, 40 years after the Lord is speaking this voice in the ears of the Israelites who have come to the boundary line, and they're there on that mountain, and they hear the Lord's voice thundering out to them. 40 years later, Moses comes back and he says this from Deuteronomy. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You didn't see His form. Only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. By the way, the statutes and the judgments are the ordinances that we're going to deal with next week. Okay? In next week's lesson. That you might perform them in the land where you are going to over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So he's not only warning them not to carve out a likeness of God that they have not seen because they've only heard his voice, but the likeness of anything that they're going to put out there to worship. Above heaven or earth or in the water or below the water. And the likeness of any animal that is on the earth or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. The likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those who which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heavens. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. In other words, don't carve out and don't worship anything. Don't carve out a sun and worship the sun. Don't carve out a fish and worship the fish. Do not carve out a picture of any man or any female, any servant, any slave, any bird, or any god, or even the Lord God, and put it in a way that you'll look at. And here's the reason why. The reason that we have a problem with that is the intent may be okay to begin with, of which you're not looking to the idol, but it's a reminder, it might be a reminder to you of the true God. But as we've seen in the history of how God has made people, reminders often become worshiped. Yes, sir. You cannot carve something, capture the completeness of God, but the problem with that is, even if it's incomplete,
as you try to carve something, you'll be limiting God to that one aspect.
And eventually you and your children's children, to the third and fourth generation maybe even, will follow you in not understanding that if you're looking at an idol and praying through to it, to God, as a reminder to you, it becomes the God to your child. And then to your grandchild, until finally someone comes along and goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. So the Lord says, hey, this is a sin. And because of you doing this by creating an idol, it will get passed down even to the third and fourth generation. Now, and those are the people who basically hate me, the Lord is saying. You hate me because I've given you instruction. Don't do it. And when you go against the Lord's instruction, you're showing your hate and enmity towards God and your sin towards God. Then on the other hand, the Lord turned right around that same passage and he says, but to those who love me and that those who have followed my commands, then I will pass blessing upon blessing down for generations. Yes, sir.
Are the Catholics guilty of
this? Well, the Catholics have handled this in a different way. Since you brought that up, I will pause right here and go to the board. I knew that somebody was going to ask that question. So we're going to do a quick review of where we're headed in the Bible in these passages. The Bible is going to say in the Ten Commandments, have no gods, make no idols, do not take name in vain, remember the Sabbath, honor the parents, shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. But if you happen to be a Catholic, and you have a little Bible marker, little paper Bible marker to mark where you're reading in the Bible, and it has the Ten Commandments on it from the Catholic point of view, here is their official list. It's in all of their material. Number one is have no other gods. So far, so good. Do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The one that has to do with make no graven or carved images is not there. Well, they still have 10. How did they do this? Well, it just so happens where the last one says, thou shalt not covet, the Catholics have divided that little short line into two. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor, and thou shalt not covet property. Okay, we got any ex-Catholics in here? Go look at your stuff. Go look at it. And by the way, it's kind of interesting, just so you'll know, go look at the Islamic stuff. Go look at the Hindu stuff. Go look at the Buddhist stuff. Go look at all the other Jewish stuff. These Ten Commandments, as they are in the Bible, forget the Catholic list, as they are in the Bible, are in this same order in all the other faiths, which means all the other faiths copied it from the Bible because they weren't in existence at that time. All our major faiths, the Quran lists them in this order with a few little changes. The Hindu lists them in this order with a few little changes to fit their theology. So the answer is back in the 400s. Now, let me just give you a little quick history lesson. In the 300s, and I don't remember the exact year, so I'm going to skip the exact year. I do know it. It's in some of our previous lessons. I have just brain dead on that year right now because it's not an important year to me. The Council of Churches in the 300s, towards the tail end, I do know of 325, Council of Nicaea, it was a subsequent minor council. The church made the decision that they would begin praying through Mary to Jesus. In other words, they would ask the official Catholic doctrine, if I hope I'm correct, and I believe I am, is we don't pray to Mary, we ask Mary to pray to Jesus for us. Is that not correct? Okay. Now, the problem with that is that's exactly like what you and I were talking about a while ago of the essence of what happens. So they've carved a stone, an image of Mary that we're going to, and that's just a symbol there originally for them to remind them as a, you know, like a little prayer cloth or rosary beads or something that you're going to carry or you know, go on the TV and send somebody $5,000. He'll send you a little thing of water, just something as a reminder, okay? And for you, you're not stuck on the reminder, but your kids are watching you, all right? Well, you know where we are today. Today we pray to Mary. We pray to Mary in the Catholic Church. And it's because of exactly what the Lord is saying not do right here. So what happened is the people in the pew of the Catholic Church, and whether you like it or not, Christianity came through the Catholic Church. I know you can go bring me the trail of blood and try to show it to me, as many have, that Baptists did not come through the Catholic Church, and every man mentioned in there as a church leader was a Catholic. Understand, if you're talking about Catholic leaders who are trying to make Baptist out of Catholic leaders, you can't make Baptist out of John, out of Martin Luther, and out of Calvin and all that. You just can't do that because they're Catholic. And so what happened is the people in the pew in the 300s are revolting against their leadership because the church has gone sour. The leadership is begin to say, we want to pray through Mary. And the church is going, no, whoa, the people in the pews, no. Lo and behold, we're going to come along in the 400s, wherever that council is in the 400s, and we've got all these questions coming out, and the church is so confused that they decide that they need to make one of the pastors of one of the church the spokesman for God. That's dangerous, isn't it? And so they decided to elect Pope Leo, who was the head bishop. Bishop means pastor. The lead senior pastor, that's what we'd call it. Pastor John Morgan is the senior, he's the head bishop of this church. That's who he is. He's the bishop in biblical terms. The council decided that whoever was the pastor of the church in Rome, and it was Leo at the time, and it's going to have others, they would be the one who would speak for God. And the questions would be to funnel to that church in Rome, and who, whatever that pastor says, that's the mouthpiece of God and anathema to anything else anybody else says. The people in the pew are going, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Wait a minute. So Pope Leo and all the leadership, they made a major decision of how to fix the problem. If our people couldn't can't read and write, then they'll follow our leadership. So in 476, if you remember, 476, I don't think it actually started in 476. I think it started ahead of time, but the decree was put in place that no education would be given. They removed education from the populace of the people so that no one would know how to read or write, and they were willing to wait for three or four generations to come along. Oh, the third or fourth generation that was ignorant. So they lived and died by it for a couple of three generations, and then finally by the third generation, there's no kids that can read and write. And the only people who got education were those who were going to go into the priesthood or who were the royalty or going into politics type stuff. Those old ones could read and write. Beginning of the Dark Ages. So lo and behold, then, 1453, some of the leadership who could actually read and write, we've got some problems going on because they've invented a printing press. And there's books going to be printed over in Germany. And there's a monk over there by the name of Martin Luther who's rebelling. He never leaves the church, by the way. He never left the church to start an organization. His followers, after he died, started a church called the Lutheran Church. And there's a Frenchman over there by the name of John Calvin over in France. Actually, it was called Gaul at that point in time over in France. And he was saying, this isn't right, what's going on in the church. But over in Constantinople, there's some Muslims over there trying to take the church. That's over in Constantinople, and the Catholic Church can no longer fight that is going on within and that which is occurring outside through the Muslim attack on the church. And so they have to choose who they're going to fight. They can't really fight what's going on inside because of the deathly attack. The fight going on inside the church with Zwingli and John Calvin and Martin Luther and I can tell you a whole bunch of other names. That's all tame. The church is trying to attack them, but they're not trying to attack the church. But the Muslims are trying to attack the church and to defeat it and get rid of it. And so what happens is they spend their time fighting that, and the church falls apart. Along the way, about the same time, we've got a Henry VIII over there in England who's trying to have a male son, and he can't have a male son. And lo and behold, he keeps changing wives more often than we change our socks. And the Catholic Church doesn't like it. And finally, the Pope won't give him a divorce. And so he just separates the church. And by the way, your Baptist heritage, and if you're more Methodist, your Methodist heritage, we came out of the division that Henry VIII did. We didn't come out of the John Calvin or the Zwingli or the Luther or that. We came out of the division of King Henry VIII that said, I'll just be the head of the church. And within 60-something years, you have a King James Bible because of that division that happened there, which you would have never gotten had Henry VIII had still remained as part of the church. I mean, the pieces all fall together for a purpose to where we are. So the Catholic Church has a problem with this second commandment we have because they make idols. And by the time of the 300s and the 400s, they were already carving like crazy. Commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The definition of what the scripture means for the word vain is actually found in an entire book in the Bible. It is used over and over and over and over in one book of the Bible, and always with the same definition. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means nothing or emptiness. When we bring that definition back here, we understand that the Lord is saying, do not take my name upon you with emptiness or nothingness. In other words, Do not do lip service outwardly that you belong to me when internally you do not. You will be punished for that. You will not go unpunished for that. You're going to find the fires of hell and the lake of fire and all that. Because you may act on the outside and portray with lip service to the world that you belong to the Lord, but you do not. That's what the Lord means by that. Now, I know I grew up telling us you shouldn't cuss. You shouldn't use that word. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. I didn't even say the Lord's name in vain. I'm fortunate. I did not cuss as a kid. My dad did not cuss as a kid, and he didn't cuss, and I followed after him. In fact, I had to meet some of y'all before I heard some of the words, you know, cuss words. Because everything in the world's been said in my office, and I sit there and going, am I blushing, you know? And sometimes people will say something, I go, what does that mean, you know? Because I didn't hear this stuff growing up. I was in a Christian home where words mattered. And you just didn't, there's certain words you did not use and stuff. And you know, some of those words, I tell you what, I have had some women in my office that I thought, is there another division besides sailor talk? Because I've never heard some of this stuff that you're saying, you know? And it's filthy. And some of y'all have worked in my office. You know what I'm talking about. It's just, I'm in a dirty business, folks. I'm in a dirty business. And people say things they should never say. And they think they can say it to their minister and they'll be all right. And it's not all right. It's not all right. But you shouldn't just give lip service. And what the Lord is saying here, well, he's not talking about curse words or bathroom words or anything like that. He is talking here about taking upon yourself the name that you belong to him and you do not belong to him. Do not take upon yourself the name of the Lord without truly belonging to the Lord and him belonging to you. It is sad because those that I see that have given lip service to a profession in the faith of the Lord, and yet they continue to live rebelliously and ungodly lives. They are fraught with troubles because of this great sin that brings them only emptiness. The sin of saying, I'm a Christian, why does God not answer my prayers? Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he explains it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servants or your cattle or your sojourners who stay with you. Oh, time out. In other words, he's saying this to the Israelites and he's saying, listen, you're not going to work on the Sabbath. And by the way, if you have some Gentiles or anything like that from Rome or Greece or whatever, and they're coming through and they're friends of yours and they're staying in your house, they're not going to work on the Sabbath either, even though this restriction doesn't go to them at this time. The restriction is for the Israelites. But if they're in your house sleeping over, having a party, you're not going to work on the Sabbath. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the word Sabbath means to rest, to repose, or to the cessation from exertion of energy. That's what the word Sabbath means. The word holy means to set it apart, to consecrate, to make it a different day. Make it a different day. I would say to you that even today we should be careful about our Sabbaths. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It's not the first day. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Folks, don't say it's the Sabbath day and we're going to worship the Lord. Christians worship and exalt the resurrection of the Lord on the first day of the week. Sabbath means rest, which also means seventh. Hebrew doesn't have letters. They have numbers. They have names, and Sabbath means seventh to the Hebrews. Therefore, the Sabbath day, we should rest on the Sabbath. We should change up what we do on the Sabbath. We should make it a holy and a sacred day on the Sabbath. And by the way, my week goes a whole lot better when I make Saturday the Sabbath in my life. And I'll just tell you, it goes a whole lot better when you're fishing out on a pier, throwing that hook out in the water and just relaxing. Find something that is different where you can be out with God and look at nature, catch some of nature. The Jews wouldn't let you shoot some of nature, but if that's relaxing to you, making it different. Making it a time where you are with the Lord. And by the way, there's no better way to be with the Lord than out in nature. Commandment 5. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, I want you to not get focused on the first part, but focus on the last part first. In the land the Lord God is going to give you. In other words, this is a promise to the Israelites for when they get into the land. You got that? It's not a promise for the individuals. It is a promise for the nation. As long as the people of this nation as a whole bring honor to their parents, they will remain in the land. When we get over into the book of Kings, which will be coming someday in my lifetime and in yours, I hope too, we get to the book of Kings, we're going to see that whenever the children of the northern kingdom began to rebel against their parents, the nation soon went into exile and was taken away from the land. We're going to see that 150 years later after that, that when the southern kingdom began to rebel against their parents and to not bring honor to their parents, then the southern kingdom was taken by Nebuchadnezzar over into exile. It's one of those blocks in the building blocks began to crumble that caused the exile to happen. The Lord says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take you out of here. Okay. Now let's go back to the first part of the sentence. Everything you do as a human being should bring honor to your parents. Listen to me and listen close. Whether they deserve it or not. You may have the scum of this world as your parents. Or you may have the best, most godly parents of anyone in this world and anywhere in between. It doesn't matter what they've done in this life. What are you doing in this life? And this scripture says honor. It actually means, the Hebrew means to bring honor to your parents. Some of y'all have been teachers. And you have seen year after year after year, and it seems like in every grade level, there's always some kids that have some parents. And I'm going to go back and use this terminology. I probably shouldn't, but I am, so that you'll know what I mean, that they are literally the lowest of the low, the thieves of the thieves, the ugliest, the nasty. I don't mean ugly in the way they look, but I'm talking about in their actions, the nasty. I mean, they are constantly doing stuff. They've spent time in prison. They're doing this drug or that drug. And yet, here comes one of their kids, and their kids is that kid's just the cream of the crop. And we make the mistake of saying, well, you know, I see those parents, and boy, they're scum, but they must have done something right with this one. No, it's not what they did. It's what that child's choices are. That child's making his choices, and he's saying, I'm not going to be like my parents, but I'm not going to follow in their footsteps and do what the Scripture has said not to do. I'm not going to worship the things they worship and bow at the knees of cocaine and bow at the knees of alcohol and bow at the knees of other sorts of drugs. I'm not going to live as a pauper like this. I'm not going to stand on the corner and beg for money. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get my own job. I'm going to live, and I'm going to raise a good family. That child is going to bring honor to those parents whether they deserve it or not. Now listen, here's the other deal about that. Paul quoted like this in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 3. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on this earth. Notice that Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. He's not saying to you, obey them when they ask you to do something that's illegal. Obey them when they ask you to do something that's illicit. Obey them to do something that is ungodly and immoral. Do not do that. But in your actions and everything that you do, you bring them honor. Now, the Lord brings us on down to Ephesians to actually make this a promise to us that we will have longer good lives because of honoring our parents, and that does fit. That your days may be long upon this earth. Really, in this passage, though, and this commandment deals with how long the nation of Israel will be on its land. Commandment 6, you shall not murder. Probably of all the commandments, this is the one that everybody gets hung up on the most. Because there's whole denominations who will not go into the military service because they believe that fighting in a war is murder. Well, I got news for you. War is war, and when enemies come upon you, you need to protect yourself, and the Lord God expects you to protect himself. How do I know this? Because within 4 or 5 weeks, just before he's given this commandment, Amalek and all of his family had attacked them at the split rock, and they had to defend themselves. And as long as Moses had his hands turned up, they were killing and defeating the Amaleks. And when they turned their hands down, Amalek was killing and defeating the Israelites. And finally, they held his hands up and turned them up, and they defeated Amalek just a few days before this is given. Defending yourself against someone is not murder. Murder is when you go kill someone who is innocent and had no argument with you or had no reason is not your enemy. Murder is when you go kill someone by taking the law into your own hands because you're not happy with something the law has done. Murder is going and killing someone when you're robbing a store or whatever, and you point a gun or a knife or whatever at someone and kill them with it. That's murder. What is what? Well, sometimes it doesn't even have to be premeditated. Murder is murder whether it's premeditated or not. Isn't that right, counselor? If you got a gun in your hand that you're trying to rob somebody but you never intended to shoot them and they did something, you pull that trigger, it may not have been premeditated, but you had the gun and you're guilty, right? True. Okay. And you say, I didn't mean for the gun to go off. Well, you shouldn't have had the gun there in the first place, but second place is you shouldn't have been stealing. All right, so you're not going to don't commit murder. I shouldn't even said that. I'm sorry. Frank, if your feelings hurt, I'm sorry, but I'll buy you lunch for it and make it all better. So here the topic is talking, this ordinance, this is talking about murder. Listen, you got sheriffs, you got constables. Even back then you had leaders who could take and judges who could take and decide whether someone deserves death. And in fact, when we get to next week's lesson, at the beginning of next week's lesson, if you don't like the death penalty, you better watch out, because the majority of the 42 ordinances that the Lord is going to give deals with the death penalty. The big first chunk of it, at least. I mean, it just right out. Deserves death, receives death. If you do this, receives death. People say the death penalty is not in the Bible. They hadn't read the Bible. The Lord himself brings death to those who are against him. The death penalty is not for an individual to decide. The death penalty is for the Lord to decide through his statutes and his judgments and through the laws of the land, not you on your own. Back in the Western days, they didn't like what the judge had decided. They'd get up a bunch of guys and they'd have a lynching crew and they'd go hang somebody. I don't know what happened in those situations, but as far as I'm concerned, anybody that takes it on their own to do that, like happened on the news the other night whenever the mayor was trying to make an announcement up in Minneapolis, all those people are guilty. All of them are guilty. They're all guilty. There's a proper and right way to do things. And it's not proper and right to interrupt and a mayor who is trying to make an announcement where she cannot finish her comments. And then when they say, does anybody have any questions? That's the time to make your statements and your questions. It's not right. Sorry, I'm just that way. And my daughter took after me, by the way. It's the reason I can do helping hands. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We're going to have to speed up here, okay? Thou shalt not commit adultery, it says. It's kind of interesting that he only says adultery. Now, adultery, we know because of our definitions, is when a couple who they're married, one of those spouses goes and has a sexual relationship with somebody else, a third party. So single, see, we're out, get out of free because, you know, he says don't commit adultery. Well, you know, we're not married, so we're not committing adultery. Yes, you are. Are, and let me explain it. You see, in our modern day in which we live, we think we have to get an engagement ring and somebody has to get on their knees and say, "Will you marry me?" And the wife and the girl says yes, and then you go get an engagement ring. And then lo and behold, you have to send out invitations, and you have to have a party. You have to stand before a minister. The minister says, "Do you take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded?" Blah, 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 blah. And you take this, and you take this, and with this ring, I thee wed in constant faith, token and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love, and with the power invested in me by the state of Texas and the power of God, blah, 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 I'm pronouncing you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride. And then you're married, and you can go home and consummate with a sexual relationship. That is not the way the world has worked as a whole for all the time that has passed since beginning. Marriages were done this way until Westerners got involved. Only really in the last several hundred years to do it the way we do it now. Used to, a boy and a girl decided they love each other. And they went and had their sexual union together, and they were married. And then they had the party. Then they had the party. Remember whenever Rebecca showed up on the camel, got down, went to Isaac, they went into Sarah's tent. Sarah died at that point in time, and were there for 7 days, and then they came out and they had the party. Anytime two people, male and female, joined together, they are married in God's eyes. Therefore, if they choose not to stay together after they have joined together and made one flesh and go have a relationship outside with others, they are committing adultery. So this law covers those who have stuck together in their marriage in one flesh and those who have divided in their marriage in one flesh. It does not matter. Once the flesh has been made one, any other relationships is considered adultery. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. Now, this covers theft of every kind, from the smallest to the largest, from the little trinket or a paper clip to the stealing of some baby to put into human trafficking. This is it. No theft. No theft whatsoever. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Anytime you say something that is not true about your neighbor or about anyone, it is a false witness. And you can destroy a person's character, a person's status, a person's standing, a person's spirit, a person's livelihood, the way they provide for their family, and their happiness. There are people in this room that because of things other people have said that were not true, they weren't even there, but they spread a rumor. Jobs have been lost. Positions have been downgraded. Problems have become. Livelihoods have been put in jeopardy because of false witnesses towards others. The Lord says, you Israelites shall not bear false witnesses against each other. Commandment number 10, which our Catholics decide to split into two because they've eliminated one, which was number 2. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you can split hairs on any of the previous 9 commandments, commandment 10 is the catch-all that catches everything. Why? Because when you're deciding to go steal something, you're going to get it. Why? Because you covet it. You see? Just as an example. Verse 18. The Lord has finished up with these 10 commandments, and now hear what happens. All the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet in the mountain. Remember, last week said the trumpet kept getting louder and louder and louder, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Perceive is the word to see in the Hebrew. That would be better for us today to use that word to see. They saw it all happen. You see my little mountain up here? I got lightning. I got booms. I got this whole dark cloud. I should have darkened it in because this is a storm, folks. This is a scary storm. And the Lord is speaking out of this scary storm. And what do they say to Moses? Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us lest we die. In other words, okay, Moses, we get the point. from now on, could you ask God if he'd just deliver the message through you? Because we see what God is like. And we want to stand back from God because we're afraid of God. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin. Okay, let me just summarize that in today's language. Moses is saying to the people, yeah, you got the point. God came and delivered those 10 to you just like that so you would never forget the awesome power of God and that you would always fear him. Even though you don't need to be afraid of him, he does not want you to ever forget him. Never forget how powerful he is. However, they will forget very soon. Verse 20. And Moses said to the people, I've already done that. Verse 21. So the people stood at a distance. I'd stand further than a distance if I could get any further, by the way. While Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So they backed up from that boundary line that the Lord had spoke, Moses had put in place. Moses got to select the boundary line, by the way. Isn't that interesting? God didn't select it. Moses selected it in last week's lesson. The people backed up and they're watching Moses just climb up into the cloud to go see that thunder and lightning and booming. I don't know about you, but if there's thunder and lightning, I'm getting out of the pool. What's Moses doing? He's walking into the water. He's walking into the cloud. He's walking into the storm. I'm excited about this. I love this lesson. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I need to remind you to remind them of something because they don't want to hear from me anymore, but I want you to remind them. The Lord didn't say that, but that's what he meant. I'll tell him that when I get there. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. In other words, they're without excuse. They've heard the voice of God. You shall not make other or strange gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself. The interesting point is, he says besides me, but he really means you shall not carve a god at all. Because remember, he says you shall not make for yourselves any idols of any kind of whatever is in heaven. And God's in heaven. He's everywhere place else too. Or what's on earth, because he's on earth along with everything else. Beneath or in the water or under the water. God is in heaven and an image of him should not be carved. And I'm going to go on to say on a cross or not. Now you say, what about a cross? Folks, we made the cross for Jesus to die on. A cross is our reminder of his death. But we don't worship the cross. But the moment you put a carving of Jesus on the cross, guess what happens? We're not to make a carving of anything that God made. That's what we're not supposed to do. Now, here's a very interesting thing. The Lord says, I don't want you to make a carving, but guess what I want you to do, tell him to do. And you shall make an altar of earth, a dirt altar, in other words, for me. For you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. In other words, every place we stop, you're going to build an altar to me because you're going to have to worship me. And every place as we're going along, stop, you're going to build an earthen altar. He goes on to say, and I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone, let's just say you don't want to, can't get earth to pile up and you have to use stone, you shall not build it from cut stone. You're not going to put a saw to it. You're not going to put a hammer to it. You're not going to break it. You're going to leave those stones exactly as God has made them and you're going to make your altar as God has made those stones. You're not going to, because well, look what happened. If you weld a tool upon it, if you hit it with a hammer, if you cut it with a saw, you're going to profane that rock from the way God made it. And then the Lord says something really interesting and really a bad place to end this lesson, but we're going to end it here anyway. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar. You're not supposed to build up a high, high altar. Just build an altar where you can reach over and put the ox on it, which right there at the people level. Don't make it high and mighty like they did in Egypt. Don't make it high and mighty like they did down in Mexico City, where they actually did human sacrifices on the top of their altars. Don't make it high like with steps going up. Why? Because the scripture says, verse 26, part B, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, I know that in our pageants for years and our Christmas things where we have done biblical stuff where we all get our best bathrobe that goes down to the floor and wear it and cover our heads up with a towel so we can look like biblical people of Jesus' time. I want you to remember, if your clothing was that long, it would get real, real dirty. The clothing of the biblical time did not go to the ground. It went just below the knees, folks. And I know that all of our ancient picture folks, artists have drawn them long, but they were actually shorter than that because of the dirt problem. Because behold, they did not have running water to wash every day from the local water district. But even worse than that is, I'm going to tell you a little secret. They did not have underwear. And behold, if they were to climb up high as they did in Egypt, and the wind caught their robes, behold, their private parts might show. One other time in Genesis, we have already covered about the nakedness. Here is the second reference to it, and there's going to be more to come. Because it is a true statement that the Lord has made bodies of humans with parts that are to be seen and parts that are to be unseen. There are parts with noble duties and there are parts with simple duties. What in the world and the good do any of us have for the little toe that on every one of us is turned out sideways from going around? If you've lived long enough, you've got one of these, okay? You have gone around the corner and almost tore off that little toe, right? Just make sure, is all of y'all human who are in here? Yes. All right. What's that little toe do? Well, I'm not sure what it does. I think it has to do with balance, but I'll find out when I get to heaven. But evidently it must be important because God gave it to me, but you know, it doesn't have to hang on every door. But there are parts of us that God is saying we're not to expose our nakedness. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time to study your scripture. And may we glean from this the things that we need to know that you've brought over to us that are important for us. Because these 10 orders that you have given, these 10 commandments, we know, make the basis of all the commandments of all the religions of the world. So therefore, it must mean something. Lord, we love you in your name. Amen and amen.